Well, good morning again, everyone. It's nice to see you all here. And I'm pretty stoked about the word that God has for us today. Are you excited to receive God's word? Yeah, this is going to be a good day. We're going to start with a bit of meditation. This is called Lectio Divina. We do this from time to time, a time that we stop and focus on God's word. And we're actually marrying the word with art at this point, particularly a song. And so what we're going to do is talk about a principle, and then we're going to meditate on a scripture passage. And then a song that sort of pertains and applies to this principle in scripture is going to play for us. And we'll again have the chance to meditate on the scripture through the end of the song. Lectio Divina means sacred writings. And it's a time that you engage the Holy Spirit in particularly in listening, which is should always be our posture toward the Holy Spirit, but this is like one of those times that we just really set aside as a corporate body of Christ. Lectio is meant to be a corporate structured kind of a thing. So the principle that we're going to be talking about today is one of the four principles that we've been walking through in moving from being a church plant to a rooted church. The principle for today is up on the screen. The church is a means to an end, not the end. Right? The church is a means to an end, not the end. We get confused about this sometimes. We think we go to church, everything's cool. We think that if we're involved in our local body, that everything's good. But that makes the church an end in and of itself. The church is not an end in and of itself. The church is actually not meant to be fulfilling. But I'm getting ahead of myself into my sermon. I'll get there. But for now, let's focus on this. The church is a means to an end, not the end. So the question is, what is the end? And that's where our scripture will focus our times together. So I'm going to read this for us. I'm going to read it two times. I'll read it out loud. You can follow along. It'll stay on the screen. And then I'm going to read it again. Your goal is with the Holy Spirit to listen very closely, particularly for something that the Holy Spirit has for you, be it a word or a phrase or a concept inherent in the text. All right. So our scripture today is Revelation 5, 9 to 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the plan that you have laid out down through all the ages, before time, that calls us, your people, into your ransomed goodness, that establishes for yourself a kingdom where we are your servants, that establishes for yourself a place of worship where we are your priests ministering to you. And God, I pray as we, your people here today, we glimpse that together, you know, communally today. As we come together as your people, we come together with that glimpse of what it means to be your servants. And we look forward to the day of full liberation. We're completely delivered from this flesh, from this body, to serve you unhindered. And we look forward to the day as well when we serve you in your heavenly temple before your very presence. And we worship you together as your priests. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive the reward. And we are your reward. What a beautiful inheritance we have in you, God. We bless you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, like I said, back in June, we started looking at what it means for a cornerstone to move from being a church that's planted to being a church that's rooted. And a church plant is a mindset. It's a way you think about yourself. It's got nothing to do with time or longevity or church planting strategies. A church plant is how you view yourself. And we talked about some distinct principles that we're going to be walking in and through. Those four principles we'll talk about in some of our future teaching. They're bolstered by four assumptions that we will walk through together, right? And those four assumptions, number one, is that you cannot love the head and hate the body. You cannot love the head and hate the body. You cannot stand outside of Christ's church, both his universal church and his local church, and say, you're screwed up. When you get your stuff together, then I'll come be a part of who you are. The church is screwed up everywhere. Every local church is messed up. The universal church is messed up. We'll talk about it, like that this is what sin does. We are on paths of redemption. We are on roads of redemption. And to stand separate and away from something, it puts us in deep danger of being very, very hypocritical. And so you cannot love the head and hate the body. You can't say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Doesn't work, right? That it's Jesus' body. You should never, ever say to your wife, I love your face, but I don't like the rest of you. You know, don't go there. That's deeply offensive, right? Same thing with Jesus. Second principle, the church is a means to an end. It is not the end. Right? We just meditated on this some. The church is a vehicle. The church is a temporary thing. The church is not for forever. And we sit in this now as people who are part of the body of Christ, being called more deeply into what it means to be his people, his called out ones. But we are not meant to just sit here. This is not why you were made. You were made to be ransomed to God and to become his servant and priest. And God is pleased to draw you into his redemption. But the fullness of who we are is God's pleasure, not our pleasure. And we like to make the church the end, where the church satisfies me and fulfills me. The church is not meant to satisfy you or fulfill you. Jesus is meant to satisfy and fulfill you. Right, so the church is not a means, is not the end. The church is a means to an end. If you don't pursue Christ, then you don't know what I'm talking about. Right? If you do, you know what I'm talking about. So if it's not clicking for you, think. Three, we will at all costs have Christ at our center. We will at all costs have Christ at our center. We want Jesus to be the focus and the center around which everything else gathers in everything that we do. We want the word that we bring on a Sunday morning and the outreach that we do in our community be focused around Christ. We want people changing diapers in the nursery focused around Christ. We want people cleaning toilets and picking up trash on our streets focused and centered around Christ. This is what we want. This is our desire, and we will pursue this at all costs because on many levels, the church has lost that because our fourth principle is that we will not be driven by consumerism or numbers. Because Christ is at the center, you and I will not be. So it's not about what we get, right? And it's not about the idea that momentum spiritually is somehow built by how many big, powerful structures the church can get itself together with. All right, so we won't be driven by these things. Those are the four assumptions that we're walking forward with. If these four assumptions, again, if these four assumptions are something that you struggle with, we're very open to conversation or whatever it might be to help you see why these assumptions are in place, but these assumptions are definitely in place. And moving from a church plant to a rooted church without understanding and moving in these four assumptions, well, it'll leave something missing. So it's important that you grasp onto these things. We'll talk about the four principles more again in our future teaching because last week when Matt led us all in Ephesians 1, and I appreciate your thoughts and prayers for me as I was at the Church of the Brethren annual conference, which is one of the more interesting experiences I've ever had in my life. And I'll be giving a report to the elders about that, and you can ask me about it if you want to. The focus last week was Ephesians 1, right? Which is the whole point of what God does in his kingdom is to the praise of Christ's glory. God is centered on his Son. Therefore, we are centered on his Son. God our Father desires to see Jesus glorified and lifted up. Jesus desires to see his Father glorified and lifted up. Right, they both desire to be effectively by the Holy Spirit drawing us more deeply into our communion with him so that the Holy Spirit's lifted up. Right? The Trinity works like this, to the praise of Christ's glory. This is what God desires. So the question is what does it mean for us, then, for you and I, to understand who we are in light of who God is? Right? Ephesians 1 lays down very, very, very blatantly, very simply, very easily, although very profoundly, what it means for the church to be centered and focused on Christ, that God builds this thing for his own glory. So the question then becomes, who are you and I in light of that? Have you ever wondered about God's motivation, about why he did this thing to begin with? You know, I mean, God's completely existent in and of himself. He's completely satisfied in and with himself at some point in time, even though there's no time. So the Trinity is existing, fully satisfied in and of itself. And then I'm going to make humans. Some people say that God made humans because it was one way to reflect his love, and that then God could receive more love from that, but God doesn't need to receive more love from that. So why this? And then when you answer that unanswerable question then, you move into, well then, as people who broke that, what does it mean then for us to live as who we are meant to be now in light of the brokenness, in light of sin, in light of this rupture between humans and God? Who are we then to become? Like, what does it mean for us to be the church? What is God's mind for us? When God looks at his church, when God looks at his people, at his called out ones, what does he see? What is the why for now? Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. As you turn to Colossians 1, I have a song for you. You ready? I learned this in seventh grade. With on, for, after, at, by, in, against, instead of, near, between, to, off, from, under, down, below, through, over, up, according to, abroad, across, beyond, about, before, behind, within, without, against, among, around, above, toward, notwithstanding, into, of. What did I just do? Prepositions, that's right. I just listed every preposition in the English language. It's a nice little ditty that I learned then, and it sort of stuck with me. Prepositions are some of the most powerful words in all of language, in any language. Almost every language has them. I would say every language has them, except that I don't know every language, and I think there's still some out there that we're questioning. But almost every language has prepositions, right? Now, you didn't come here for an English class today, but you get to sit under my teaching, so here you go. Prepositions are, in my opinion, the most powerful words in language. If you Google the purpose of a preposition's job is to govern the relationship of one word or concept to another. A preposition's job is to govern a concept or an idea to another word or concept or idea. I am with you. With governs the relationship between me and you. If you take it out, things get weird. I am you. No. No. Prepositions have a lot of power. I am above you. No. But that's a concept. What if we think just pure geography? Yes. Right? Prepositions are very powerful words. Prepositions govern the relationship of one to another. Prepositions are generally small words. I am among you, right? I am under you. All of these things relate relationship. It's about one idea and concept or word, another idea, concept or word, and the way that these two things fit together. And what fits them together is the governing principle called the preposition. We are going to look today at Colossians 1 and at John 17. And in both of these passages, prepositions are the key to understanding it. All right, so everybody say, prepositions govern. All right, tell your neighbor to pay attention to the prepositions. Pay attention to the prepositions. Now, if you didn't learn a helpful little song in the seventh grade outlining all of the prepositions, that's okay. In fact, when I study, I'd like to translate the text, and I oftentimes find myself singing that entire song until I get to the word that I need so I know how to structure it. So it's okay. You don't need to know it. What you need to do is look for the powerful words. Look for the powerful words, and that thing, particularly if it's short, very well could be a preposition. If it speaks of the relationship of one thing to another, that very well could be a preposition. We're going to talk about prepositions today. We're going to talk about some grammar today. It is going to be exciting stuff. Just like you got really excited for seventh grade English, just like I did. No, but I promise this is better and this is different. These two texts are governed by prepositions. I had to write a paper at the end of my third year of Greek. And it was my final exam. Well, my final paper. They gave us another brutal final exam. But the final paper was, I had to write a paper like, I don't know, 6 to 8 pages on what I consider to be the most important word in the New Testament. Most important word in the New Testament. And then, you know, you increase it from Arial to Courier New, and you do the things that you have to do in order to make the 6 to 8 pages work. Everybody learned this, you know, 2 to like 2.25 spacing, and hope he doesn't keep a ruler on his desk. So my son's in here now, and now I'm giving him all kinds of cheats. All right. I decided that, in my opinion, the most important word in the New Testament was the word in. In. And 15 years later, I still think that. So pay attention in these two texts to the word in, right? I-N, in, right? Here's one hand, and here's the other hand, and now this word, this hand is in, right? In. So, I also am reading from a different translation than you. I usually use the ESV when I preach up here. N.T. Wright, who's the world's foremost New Testament scholar, recently translated the New Testament, and it's the most wooden translation that I've ever read. Wooden translation means that it doesn't care about readability. It just cares about like keeping the text possibly in order, if possible. Greek doesn't go in order like English, in the same order as English. So, you know, you got to switch things around so you can actually read your Bible in a normal way. But this one keeps it more wooden. It keeps things more in place. So it reads a little rougher than your translation will, but it's a fantastic translation. So I'm using this. It'll be very similar, very close to what you're reading. Verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of God, the invisible one. Actually, you know what? I'm going to start in verse 12. No, you know, I'm not. I'm just going to, let's really go for it. I'm going to start in verse 1. Paul, I know, I'm living on the edge today. It must be the picnic. I'm all jazzed up. Paul, an apostle of King Jesus by God's purpose to Timothy, my brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the king's faithful family. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord, King Jesus, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in King Jesus, and the love you have for all God's holy people, because of the hope which is kept safe for you in the heavenly places. You heard about this before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has arrived on your doorstep, just as, in fact, it's producing fruit and growing in all the world, as it has been among you from the day you heard it and came to know the grace of God in truth. That's how you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave. He's a loyal and faithful servant of the king on your behalf. He it was who gave us the news about your love in the Spirit. For this day, from the day we heard it, we haven't stopped praying for you. We're asking God to fill you with the knowledge of what he wants in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This will mean that you'll be able to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the Lord, and so give him real delight as you bear fruit in every good work and grow up in the knowledge of God. I pray that you'll be given all possible strength according to the power of his glory, so that you'll have complete patience and become truly steadfast and joyful. And I pray that you will learn to give thanks to the Father, who has made you fit to share the inheritance of God's holy ones in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He is the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of God, the invisible one, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in the heavens and here on the earth. Things we can see and things we cannot, thrones and lordships and rulers and powers, all things were created both through him and for him. And he is ahead, prior to all else. And in him all things hold together. And he himself is supreme, the head over the body, the church. He is the start of it all, firstborn from the realms of the dead, so in all things he might be supreme. For in him all the fullness was glad to dwell, and through him to reconcile all to himself, making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, yes, things on the earth, and also things in the heavens. I mean, we see it, right? The importance of prepositions in this phrase, in these phrases, particularly in verses 15 through 20, that all things, what's the relationship between God's creation and Christ? The relationship is governed by the words in verse 16, the last line, all things were created through him and for him. God's motivation for making you and I and putting us here was to bring glory to his Son. And it is in God's concern for his own glory that you and I receive most love from him and most walk in who he is. Colossians 1 lays out for us a very basic substrate of this fact that Jesus holds and made and does everything in this world, that he created it, he created it through himself, he created it for himself, and he holds it all together in himself. It carries this idea, this through, for, and to, and in him. It carries this idea of intimacy. Like, it's not just like, well, yeah, Jesus is the great puppet master up in heaven, and he sort of like makes the dance go the way that it's supposed to go. No, it's not that at all. This carries the idea that Jesus, in his intimacy, is guiding things. Like, he is in it. God is right now. Jesus' presence himself, his own power, is guiding the words coming out of my mouth into your ears. And he is enabling your eardrum to receive them and for your brain to interpret it so that you understand what it was that I just said. He guides it. Jesus takes the starlight from the farthest star and he walks it to earth. And for him, it's a slow journey. Right? Jesus guides the tide in and out. Jesus causes the trees to grow. He forms and knits these things together. He's not this deistic overlord that sort of like set this ball in motion and sort of, well, it's getting a little far out of hand here, so I'll smack it back in play over here and back over here. Okay. No. He is in it. He is guiding it. He is caring for it. He is intimate with it. He is intimate with you. He loves you. He is with you. You were made through him and for him. You are his chief concern and his greatest joy. Is to give you life. But what is life? I'm glad you asked. Turn to John 17. John 14, 15, and 16 is Jesus' last great teaching to his disciples. He's getting ready to die, and he knows it. In John 18, the beginning of John 18, is when Jesus is betrayed in the garden, in the Kidron Valley, by Judas. And John 14, 15, and 16 lays out for Jesus some of his most basic teachings. Like, he's on his way to his death, and John 14, 15, and 16 is what he gives his disciples as his final teaching. We would do very well to spend a lot of time with Christ in John 14, 15, and 16. What's interesting to me is that Jesus, he does this thing that he sometimes does, where at one point in time he's talking to you, and the next point in time, he's talking to God as though God's standing right there, which in his case, he actually was, which in our case, he actually is too, because that's what we were just told, right? All right, so again, God's not this far off being. You don't pray up to God. You pray with. God is toward you. You are in conversation with him. God is also up. God is also down. God is also all around. God is in and out, and God does not pout. And God is, I'm just kidding. John 16, he's wrapping up his teaching here, and then he just goes right into conversation with God. No break, just flow. He's teaching the disciples. He's telling them something about prayer, about ways to pray. And then he just suddenly brings God the Father into the mix and keeps walking and talking through this thing. Chapter 16, verse 23. Again, pay attention to the words, the prepositions, but in this case, especially through John 16 and 17, pay attention to the word in. On that day, Jesus went on, "You won't ask me for anything. I'm telling you the solemn truth. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Up to now, you haven't asked for anything in my name. Asking you will receive so that your joy may be full." What time is it? I've got time for this. Do you realize what Jesus just said there? Up till now, you haven't asked for anything in my name. These guys have asked to cast out demons. These guys have asked to heal people. These guys have asked to understand parables. These guys have asked to be powerful in the kingdom. And they've done it in his name. Honestly, I mean, if you read the text, you can see it all over the place. They've done these things in his name. It's very interesting. But Jesus says, up till now, you haven't asked anything in my name. But they clearly did ask things in his name, which means that maybe it's not about the words that we say, but it's the condition of our heart when we ask. These guys have walked with Jesus for 3 years and done some incredible things and seen Jesus do some incredible things. You've heard it as well as I have when you read the scriptures. Jesus says, ask anything in my name and I'll do it for you. Here's your blank check. And we don't get it. It doesn't make sense with us because that's not how we live our lives. But Jesus says, up till now you haven't asked anything in my name. So maybe it's not what we're asking. Maybe it's more about why we're asking or how we're asking. I don't know. I've been saying all this to you in picture language, in parables. This is verse 25. The time is coming when I won't speak in parables anymore. Instead, I'll tell you about the Father quite plainly. On that day, you will ask in my name. I won't say I will ask the Father on your behalf because the Father himself loves you. That's because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and I've come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Verse 29, the moment the disciples had begged him for in 3 years, said his disciples, now you're speaking plainly. You're not talking in pictures. Now we know that you know all things, and you don't need to have anybody ask you anything. This makes us trust you that you came from God. Seriously? 3 years? All these miracles, all this, all of God's great faithfulness and benevolence through Christ to them in their presence. And Jesus says, I'm going to talk to you plainly now. Thank you for finally talking to us plainly. Now we can trust the words that are coming out of your mouth because we sure as heck didn't understand the parables. And then look what Jesus does. So now you believe, do you? Replied Jesus. Look here. This is real plain. The time is coming. In fact, it's now arrived when you will be scattered, each of you to his own place. You will leave me alone, though I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. I've said these things so that you can have peace. Right? Jesus says, I'm going to talk plainly. They say, oh, great, now that you're going to talk plainly, now we can trust what you're going to say. So talk plainly, and this is his plan. This is Jesus' definition of plain. So I'm just telling you that you guys who are closest to me, who have walked with me for the last 3 years, have been through the ins and outs of all of my ministry, all of you are going to desert me very soon. You're going to leave me alone, and I'm going to be on my own, but I really won't be on my own because my Father will be with me. But why I'm telling you all this is so that you can have some peace. Doesn't this settle things? So I've said these things to you so that you can have peace in me. You'll have trouble in the world, but cheer up. I have defeated the world. After Jesus said this, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. This is it. This is Jesus, right? Fear not, right? But cheer up. I have defeated the world. Father, he just starts talking to the unseen one in the presence. Father, the moment has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. Do this in the same way as you did when you gave him authority over all flesh so that he could give the life of God's coming age to everyone you gave him. And by eternal life, I mean this, right? You just asked me a very good question a few minutes ago. What is life? What is life? And by eternal life, I mean this. Here you go, Jesus' definition of life. That they should know you, the only true God, and Jesus, the one that you sent. This is eternal life. That they should know you, and that they should know me. This is eternal life. It is a relationship with Christ. It is a knowing, right? Eternal life is a gift of God. We've been told this time and time again, that we're saved by grace through faith, and it's God's gift to you. Nothing you can do to earn or deserve it. All this is true. But what we really desire, though, is to have everything be okay with God and then go about living our own relationship. That's not life. That's not eternal life at all. In fact, that's death. Life without God isn't life. God is not cool with you and I saying in a moment of emotion, God, I'm all about you, and then us going over here and doing our own thing. That's not life. That's death. What God wants is you. He wants you in that moment of brokenness and in that moment of need of Him all the time. That's what it means to be saved, is to know that life without Christ isn't life, period. And that the only way that I can have true life is to be with Christ all the time, which is what life is. Life is to know God and to know Jesus. I glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Verse 5. So now, Father, glorify me alongside yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. I revealed your name to the people you gave me. Now, another phrase to pay attention to besides the word in, which still pay attention to, is anytime Jesus talks about the world. He's about to talk about the world a lot. Okay? So, and he's always going to link it relationally via a preposition of some kind or another. I revealed your name, verse 6, to the people you gave me out of the world. They belong to you, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word, right? This hearkens to us and reminds us of what we just read in Colossians chapter 1. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I revealed your name to the people you gave me out of the world, right? This is this transfer that he's talking about. They belonged to you, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything which you gave me comes from you. I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them. They have come to know, in truth, that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for the people you've given me. They belong to you. All mine are yours, all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I'm not in the world any longer, but they're still in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name you've given to me, so that they may be one, just as we are one. Jesus just said, I'm praying for the people that you've given me out of the world. And then he says in verse 11, I'm not in the world anymore, but they're still in the world. So he's praying for those of us who are not in the world anymore, but are in the world. Did you catch that? He's praying for those of us who are not in the world anymore, but are still in the world. And what he prays for us is that we may be one, just as he and his Father are one. Verse 12, we'll keep talking about this mystery. When I was with them, I kept them in your name, the name you've given me. I guarded them, and none of them has been destroyed except the son of destruction. But that's what the Bible said would happen. That's Judas. But now I'm coming to you. I'm speaking these things in the world so that they can have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not from the world, just as I am not from the world. I'm not asking that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They didn't come from the world, just as I didn't come from the world. So set them apart for yourself in the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. And on their account, I set myself apart for you, so that they too may be set apart for you in the truth. Now this is Jesus 101. Because Jesus refuses to drop below his own concepts of the government with which he calls us. He calls us up to understand his way of thinking. He does not bring things down for us to try and understand his way of thinking. Right? He calls us up to this. So understand this. You and I, as followers of Jesus, have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Both of those things, kingdom of darkness and kingdom of light, are in the world. Right? They are both represented here, now, in the places and spaces that we live. There is kingdom of darkness, there is kingdom of light. This is what we call spiritual warfare. Right? And these two things war against one another. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. Right? Darkness and light continue to war. The way that this transfer happens is by a rebirth. Right? You and I are born again of the Spirit by faith in Christ, which gives us eternal life in Jesus and a relationship with God whereby we know him. But both of these kingdoms are still in this place. And so we live as people who are not of the world, who have been pulled out of the world, in the world. Jesus says, I'm not praying that you even take them out of this place. I am not praying that you take them out of the world. I'm just praying that you protect them from the evil one while they're here. So much of our salvation theology is based on get us the heck out of here. On this world is a terrible, evil, bad place. And what we should really want as Christians is to not be here anymore. And the more holy that you and I get, the more it is that we desire to not be here. There's a big difference between wanting to not be here and wanting to be with Jesus. I hope you understand that. Every Christian should long to be with Christ. Apart from this body of flesh, apart from the old man, we should all desire to be with Christ, absolutely. But we should not desire to not be here. Because you and I are the reason that Jesus is still here, because we are his body and he is our head. We are what has his being in this world now through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, I don't want you to take them out of the world. I want you to protect them. I'm not praying simply for them. I'm praying too for the people, verse 20. I'm praying too for the people who will come to believe in me because of their word. So Jesus is praying for us and for all of our brothers and sisters that have gone before us and in the world now. I'm not praying simply for them. I'm praying too for the people who will come to believe in me because of their word. I am praying that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they too may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, and they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory which you have given to me, so that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me. Yes, they must be completely one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and that you loved them, just as you loved me. Father, I want the ones you've given me to be with me where I am. I want them to see my glory, the glory which you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, even the world didn't know you, but I have known you, and these ones have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them, yes, and I will make it known, so that the love which you have loved me, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, there are a lot of prepositions in John 17. There's a lot of ins. There are 32 ins in 34 verses. So So this in concept and other big prepositional concepts that we see in John 17 is the key to understanding who we are, where we are with Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in God. We have been transferred out of the world. Our residence is no longer there, right? Our creation is no longer there. Our brothers and sisters are no longer there. We have been transferred into the kingdom of light. We have come from sin, right? This is back to Colossians 1. We have come from sin to life. Back to John 17, and we are now able to be with God. Two Greek words for with. There's four, actually, but two big ones. Meta and soon. Let me hear you say meta. All right? Meta means with. I'm with you. I'm with you right now. Soon. Let me hear you say soon. Soon means with, like a man and a woman with, like a husband and a wife with. Husbands and wives are not meta each other. Husbands and wives are soon each other. They are with, united, so united that they're almost indistinguishable in their oneness. Now, the interesting chain in this situation is this, is that by being in Christ, when Jesus prays for us that we would be in him, when he prays at the end that we would be in his love, that births for us the ability and the calling for us to be. This is a very important spiritual principle. Very important. Because most of us try and be in order to have spiritual power. We try and do stuff in order to prove that we matter, that we have spiritual power. But that is not how the kingdom of God works. In the kingdom of God, you are transferred into God's kingdom. You are placed in Christ. And by being placed in Christ, then you are meant to be from that spot. Jesus' prayer for us here is that we are one, that they may be one. Just as you and I are one, Father, I in you, you in me, and them in us. Did you see that? He doesn't even say in himself. We are invited into the communion and the worship of our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's all the work of him. He transfers us, he calls us, he places us in, and it is from our in-ness that we can be one. But there is no being one without in-ness. Did you hear what I said? There is no being one, there is no unity in the faith without in-ness. A group of people that wants to have unity in Christ must first focus their attention and their actions and everything that they do on their personal intimacy with Jesus. And that will allow for a being of unity. But when we all come together and say we want to be the church united, and some of us are in, and some of us are playing around, that leaves us disunified. God calls us to be. I mean, you hear it from me all the time. Right? Your identity in Christ is primary. Be who it is that God made you to be. Focus on who you are in Jesus and be that. You're a son. You're a bride. You're the body. These are your identities. Be this. You can only be as you are in Christ and as you are possessing your in Christness. If you are not pursuing your personal intimacy with Jesus and allowing him to change you, you will not feel united with his people. Period. And there is but one place to look at that point in time, and it's not at the people around you, it's in the mirror. God works by placing us in Christ, and from there we are. This is completely the opposite of what he is. Go back to Colossians 1. In Colossians 1, there are more of these powerful governing prepositions. Most of them focused in and around Christ. In, through, over, for, to. We see these things repeated in throughout the text. But the thing about God is that we derive our being from in Christ. Right? So this governing concept of being in Christ is what releases us to be. So much so that there is no spiritual being without in Christ. Did you get that? There is no spiritual being without in Christ. Our being, who God made us to be, is an extension, a birth of who we are in Jesus. But that's not how it works with Jesus. See, because God already... Oops, what did I do? There you go. God already is. God already bees. And therefore, God's being actually completely allows for all of those governing words to be given to him, so that when he places us in Christ, it increases his glory. It increases his being. When he makes this world through and for himself by his own good pleasure and for the glory of his Son, it expands his beingness. And what happens is this great, beautiful cycle that by God's being and by his isness, all things are given, made through him and for him and to him, and we are in him. And from that spot, then God gets to be more. Look at the text. Verse 15. He, what's the next word? Is. He is the image of the invisible God. Oh, he is the image of God, the invisible one. The firstborn before all creation, before anything else, God is. And from his isness, verse 16, all things were created in heaven and on earth, things we can see and things we can't. All things were created both through him and for him. And then verse 17, right? So all these prepositions come into that. God is, then there's all these prepositions, through, to, for, in. Then verse 17, and now he is. He is. He's ahead, prior to all else. And in him all things hold together. So here's some more inness. And then verse 18, and he himself is supreme. He is the head over the body, the church. You and I derive all of our being from being in Christ. God is, period. He needs nothing. There is no starting place for him. He's already in because he's God. So he is the inness. And from that spot then, these people that he calls into his inness reflect back to him the glory of who he is. And his glory expands. And he is more of who he is. And it grows, and it grows, and his glory grows, and it grows. And you and I are contained within this glory, and it grows, and it grows. And by Christ receiving more glory and being more who he is meant to be, you and I are more deeply rooted in who he is, because his glory is ever increasing. We experience his glory ever increasing. Our inness in Christ increases. We're able to be more who it is that he made us to be. His glory increases. His inness draws us more deep into our inness in him. We can be more who he's meant to be. His glory increases. Inness into inness. We're being who we're being. They're growing in glory and glory and goodness. And God is great. Which is the end of all things. That God is more. That God is his isness more than he's ever been before. Because we, his people, are submitting to his identity of us and being in him. And it is by that that we will be made one. Did you know that there's 3,400 denominations in the world? That's a lot. That's a lot of denominations. That's a lot of different belief systems. Cornerstone's part of the Church of the Brethren. You folks, I completed my ordination in June and went to annual conference this past week, and COB is an ordination. COB is a denomination. And as I was walking through my ordination track, with the Church of the Brethren. I was ordained when I was 22 in the Baptist Church, and I was going to be transferred. Much like King... No, I won't go there. I was going to be transferred from Baptist ordination to Brethren ordination, right? And I had to complete some interviews and surveys for this. And they asked me to give a rundown of my view of church history. And for those of you who have been in my classes before, I've got some opinions about that. And so I wrote them a much longer paper than what they asked for. And one of the questions was, what do you see as being some of the most negative things in church history? And number one on my list was denominationalism. Denominationalism is one of the most damaging things to the church ever. And I'm saying this to a denomination. And so I'm sitting there at my ministry commission council with these folks, and they said, we notice here that you've got issues with denominationalism. And I said, yes, yeah, that's right. And they said, do you understand what you're doing here? That you're transferring your ordination from a denomination to a denomination. I said, yeah, that's right, absolutely. They said, well, would you like to offer some help on this? Because we like being brethren. I said, hey, yeah, I like being brethren too. And I like you folks. You're great. You're great brethren. But where we are now in history is not good. It happens to be where we are. Don't get me wrong. It happens to be where we are. But this was not in the heart of Jesus in this prayer. And this was not in the heart of the apostles or the church fathers. I don't think it was in the heart of the reformers. For the church to be as splintered and divided as she is. Now, I gladly embrace who we are. I gladly embrace where we are in history, because I believe that in order to be an agent of some kind of change in this, that you've got to submit to where you are. You've got to submit to the system that you were born into on some level. To rebel against it isn't going to be helpful. It's hard to be an agent of change in that situation. But do understand this. There is something more than what we've known when it comes to this notion of unity. Did you hear what I said? There is something more than what we have known when it comes to this issue of unity. Listen closely. No. Everybody, make sure if you don't hear anything else I said this morning, hear this. We have based our unity around what we believe. You will not see that in Jesus' prayer. And if you just heard me say doctrine and theology isn't important, you heard me wrong. We have based our unity around what we believe. Jesus bases our unity here in John 17 around our identity in Him. Jesus bases our unity around our identity. We have taken our identities and we have translated them through a filter of systems that then says who we are on the other side. And we need to back this train up and move back and pull back to where we are together, rooting ourselves and our identities in Jesus and moving forward from there missionally in what God calls us to. Who we are defines our unity in Christ. It's interesting. The Jewish faith is based completely on being chosen. You won't find a lot of sects in that situation. A couple here and there. But for the most part, Jewish people identify as people of the Torah because they were chosen by God. I think we would do well to pay attention to that. Louisa, you can bring your team back up. Jesus says that we are to be one as God is one, so that the world might know about Jesus. And it is in our unity of identity that we are able to be who it is that God made us to fully be. And we can be agents of redemption in the world that God has called us. Three quick applications for you. Number one, Colossians 1 and John 17 call for unity that is identity. If we are not pursuing Christ, we will never be unified. If we are not pursuing Christ, we will never be unified. Number two, as we move from being a church plant to a rooted church, and as we embrace this principle, what this means is that some conversations about church just won't make sense. As we move from being a church plant to being a rooted church, what this means is that some conversations about church just won't make sense. Because at Cornerstone and where God is moving us, we're just not that interested in being a great church. We are very interested in being the body of Christ. We believe that God called us locally to this place, to this city, for this time, in this region, and that God called us here for specific things. But the way in which we go about doing church and a lot of the simple conversations that would happen that maybe you've experienced in other places, those conversations about you hear about horror stories, right? Like I do, worship styles, color of carpet, what the bulletin looks like or doesn't look like or any of these other different kinds of things. Things that can get us off track and derailed. The details. We'll figure out the details as we go. But we're not going to major on these things. And so if in your experience here at Cornerstone, as we focus almost solely on our identity in Christ and who God has made us to be in Him and His glory increasing and expanding, if there are points of these details of the way that we do church or don't do church or the way that you were used to growing up doing church and the way that you think Cornerstone could do church better and those things, those are fine conversations to have. I just don't know that at the end of those conversations you're going to feel fulfilled if that's how you're looking to feel fulfilled, because that's just not where our heart is. Our heart is here on what it means for us to be a body that is in Christ and that is increasing God's glory more and more. And inane conversations about structures of how we do church just detract and simplify what should be for us a very simple focus in another place. So again, we're fine with those conversations. I just find the more I have those conversations with folks, the more they leave feeling dissatisfied about the end of that conversation. And I'm telling you, this is probably why. Our focus is somewhere different than yours might be. Number three, it also means unfulfillment by your church is probable. Did you hear what I said? Unfulfillment by your church is probable. Because we want you to be satisfied in Christ. We don't want you to be fulfilled because you like the worship here or because you like the preaching. I hope you enjoy yourself. I hope you love the people around you. I hope you have a great time. I love worshiping God with you, my brothers and sisters here. I love being a pastor here. This is all great, but if this becomes your spot and place of fulfillment, if this becomes where you're looking for spiritual satisfaction from, you will be disappointed because I am broken and you're 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 broken and we will disappoint one another. But Jesus will not. But if church for you is where you need to be fulfilled, then Cornerstone is going to become a very unfulfilling place for you. My encouragement to you in that spot is you need to pursue Christ. You need to get with God and identify your idols and repent and confess and move into a deeper relationship with Him so that He becomes your fulfillment. Because if you're not being fulfilled in Him, you are being fulfilled by something else, and that means you're worshiping idols. So the work that needs to happen there is between you and Jesus, not you and Cornerstone. We together, the people of God, want to be a broken place with broken people who are repenting together and confessing together and moving more deeply into our identities in Christ together and finding in Christ our fulfillment. But we do not want you to ever be satisfied just because you've got a great church experience. Do you hear what I'm saying? We love you very much. I love you very much. The best way that I know to love you as your pastor is to lead you to Christ. To be honest with you, I don't know that I'm good at much else when it comes to doing church. But this is our focus, and this is where we are. And this is where we are going. A church that is rooted in the love of Christ is a church that has their identity and their unity in Christ, period. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the beauty of Jesus, our Redeemer. We thank you for the wonder of the Holy Spirit that calls us and leads us into truth. And we thank you for the deep, deep love of your Father heart toward us that has rescued us from our orphanness and given us adoption as sons. God, we love you. We worship you. We desire to be unified in you because of our identities in you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not praying simply for them. I'm praying too for the people who will come to believe in me because of their word. I'm praying that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they too may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory which you have given to me, so that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me. Yes, they must be completely one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and that you loved them just as you loved me. Father, I want the ones you've given me to be with me where I am. I want them to see my glory, the glory which you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, even the world didn't know you, but I have known you, and these ones have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them, yes, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus, we want to receive your prayer for us in our hearts. Thank you for your regard of us, your consideration of us, your love, your eyes that look down on us with love, compassion, and beauty, and that grant us life in you. Thank you for praying for us. In your name we pray. Amen.